The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I invite you to take your Bibles and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we do want to take some time this morning to meditate on these glorious realities of the resurrection. And we want to be informed in our thinking by what is known as the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you were with us on Friday night, we had somewhat of a sober evening. Friday service is always more sober as we remember Christ's death, as we remember his sacrifice, as we remember his atoning work, as we remember that he was crushed for our sin and he absorbed the full weight of God's wrath against our sin. And as he hung on the cross, he bore the punishment that our sin deserves so that God could treat us with the righteousness of Christ. We took some time on Friday night to remember that glorious fact. But no consideration of the biblical teaching regarding the work of Christ can end with his death. If there is no resurrection, there is no Savior. A dead Messiah is no Messiah. A Redeemer who is still in the grave is no Redeemer. And so the resurrection was absolutely necessary for our salvation. You must believe the resurrection to be saved. And it is the resurrection that proves that redemption has been accomplished. It certifies the work of Christ. It confirms the work of Christ. It is God's stamp of approval upon the work of Christ that there is no more wrath left to bear for our sin. Do you realize that? You never, if you're in Christ, you never have to stand before God in judgment for your sin ever.
Amen. Lord.
And if you're not in Christ, you will have to stand before the Lord in judgment to pay for your sin. That's what makes the resurrection so tremendous. And at the core of the hope of the resurrection is the fact that death is dead because Christ is alive. Death no longer holds sway over us. This is good news because ever since Adam and Eve sinned, death has reigned here upon this earth. And I want you to think about the fact for just a moment that every single person who has lived on this planet for 6,000 or 7,000 years has died. Hundreds of billions of people, and all of them have died. And all of us here today, unless the rapture takes place, will die. Every one of us here this morning has been touched by death. Death of a spouse, a child, family, friend. And I think we need to admit that death is scary. It is. And I think if you ask most people walking on the street today to tell you what their greatest fear is, I think if they're honest, they would say, my greatest fear is death. Called the king of terrors. There is a phobia known as thanatophobia, which is the fear of one's own mortality. And I think we understand why a little bit if we think about this, that there's pain sometimes in death, physical pain. And then added to that is the fear of the unknown. There's this process of dying. There's fear there. And then there's the whole loss of control. You can control a lot of things in your life, but you can't control death. Concern for those who are left behind, and maybe the most difficult part of death is that it's so final. And so for that reason, many people have tried to calm their fear of death through a number of ways to ameliorate this struggle with what's facing them at one day. I just read, just on Friday, a blog article about a Newsweek article from 1968 entitled Soul on Ice. The story is about a man, a 24-year-old man by the name of Stephen Mendel, who who died due to a chronic illness. And before his death, though, he wanted to make it possible someday that if his illness could ever be cured, that he could be brought back to life. So, upon his death, his body was taken and pumped full of antifreeze, packed in dry ice. His body is there in a capsule somewhere. A remote chance of success was all his mother was willing to grant this science fiction-like endeavor. She said, "It's easier for me to bear because there wasn't the same finality of putting someone away under the earth." That is hard. And we look for all kinds of ways to calm our fear of death. And that story just highlights the pessimism over those who don't know the Lord and attempts to try to salve their fears against this great enemy known as death. Maybe you're here this morning and you're afraid of death. I think if we're all honest, we're a little fearful, even as believers, about how we're going to die. I'll admit, I'm not sure how that's going to happen, and there's maybe some question and some fear there. But maybe you're here and you don't know what happens after you die, or you're concerned about the actual process of death or the afterlife, and you need to understand that Easter is about something that relieves our fear of death, not just something. Someone. Easter is about Christ who has risen from the dead so that we do not have to fear death anymore. He has removed the agony of death. He has freed us from the fear of death. We've been subject to its slavery all of our life. Christ has been raised from the dead so that we never have to fear death again. But we'll still experience it, likely, unless the rapture takes place. And we'll know some of its pain of breaking relationships and destructing families and all that comes with that. But Christ's resurrection means that the power of death has been broken. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. So I want to take you there for a few moments this morning. If you've been a part of our church, you know that we're in an 8-year series on this chapter. And it's going to come to a close. We're going to have to find something else to do next year because we've been working our way through this chapter verse by verse for every Easter Sunday for the last 8 years. We come this morning to the last 5 verses. I want to read 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50 through the end of the chapter. So would you please follow along? Paul says this. He says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, that we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we must be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Paul is telling us in this chapter that the resurrection of Christ means our resurrection. It means that his glorified body guarantees our glorified body. In fact, he describes, look back in verses 42 through 44, he describes this resurrection body. It's going to be imperishable. Verse 43, it's going to be raised in glory. It's going to be raised in power. Verse 44, it's going to be raised a spiritual body. Described in verses 45 to 49, the fact that our body is going to be exactly like Christ's body. So if you want to know what your future resurrection body is going to be like, you just have to see Christ's body. Bore the marks from the resurrection. It's still the same body, just glorified. 8. Passed through walls and doors. It showed up suddenly. That's kind of cool. Be a glorious body. necessary because in verse 50, he describes a problem. You and I have a problem. And our problem is this. Look what verse 50 says. I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You and I have a problem. Our problem is that we are mortal. We are perishable. These bodies are corrupt. And heaven is not perishable. Heaven is not corrupt. Heaven is not mortal. So how do you get people in bodies like that to a place like that? We have a problem. We can't exist in our eternal abode. We can't exist in the new heavens and the new earth because these bodies are flesh and blood. They're perishable. They're given over to mortality. They're temporary. And therefore, they're not fit for life in heaven, which is immortal and eternal and imperishable. Wake up and you have pains in the place you never knew there were pains. It's sick. Body hurts and decays. And no amount of plastic surgery and no amount of anti-aging products are going to stop this. The older I get, the more excited I am about trading in this model. You understand that, right? You know? And the resurrection solves that. Look at verse 51. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. That's a reference to the rapture. There is a rapture that will happen one day, and when it happens, it will transform both the dead in Christ and those who are still alive in Christ. You can see it there in verse 51. We will not all sleep. And verse 52 says, the dead will be raised imperishable. So when Christ returns to rapture his saints, it doesn't matter if you're dead in the ground or you're still alive. It doesn't matter. You're going to receive a glorified body. Transform, change, resurrect. Happen like that. Verse 51, verse 52, rather, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it's going to happen in a flash. Blinking, you'll miss it. Hopefully, you won't miss it. You won't miss it if you're in Christ. And then notice the summary in verse 53. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, problem solved. The only way for us who are mortal and imperishable and corruptible to get to heaven is to have a resurrection transformation, and the glory that is awaiting us in the resurrection guarantees that that will take place. Bodies will be clothed in the likeness of Christ. We will receive, listen, we will receive bodies fit perfectly for an eternity in heaven. Death will be destroyed. And that's what this day is about. This day is about the death of death and the resurrection of Christ. And so here's what I want to do. For just a few moments this morning, I want to take you through 2 points. 2 points to help us really understand what this day is about. 2 points that can come from this text. First, the first one is the reality of the death of death, and then our response to this reality. Just look at the first one. The reality of the death of death. I want you to notice verse 54. He says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Paul picks up the same theme that he said in verse 53. So look back in verse 53. He said, this perishable must put on imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. Come to verse 54. He says the same thing. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, he's talking about the resurrection body, the glorified body that one day we will receive, will exchange this is that which is temporal and imperfect with that which is eternal and imperishable. When that happens, enemy, death, No more will death tyrannize us because it has been conquered by resurrection. Listen to one commentator. He says, death is not merely destroyed so that it cannot be further harmed, while all of the harm which is wrought on God's children remains. No, the tornado is not merely checked so that no additional homes are wrecked, while those that were wrecked still lie in ruin. No, death and all of its apparent victories are undone for God's children. What looks like victory for death and like a defeat for us, when our bodies die and decay, will be utterly reversed so that death dies in absolute defeat and our bodies live again in absolute victory. You believe that? But there's coming a day, if you are in Christ, that death will die an absolute defeat, and our bodies will live again in absolute victory. See how it works? We know this because Scripture promised it. Now look down in verse 54, because I want you to notice that in verse 54 and verse 55, there are two quotes from the Old Testament. So this is something that was prophesied in the Old Testament. It's not just something that New Testament church saints have. This is something promised to us way back in the Old Testament. Paul quotes here from two Old Testament passages. Notice the first one in verse 54. Death is swallowed up in victory. Quote from Isaiah 25, verse 8. Death is swallowed up in victory. The verse in Isaiah, in its original, actually says, he will swallow up death for all time. So Paul actually changes this a little bit. He changes it from, he will swallow up death for all time, to death is swallowed up in victory. Isaiah prophesied that one day a great salvation would come and God would swallow up death. And Paul tells us exactly when that day will take place. Death will be swallowed up in victory at the resurrection of the saints. There will be a resurrection, transformation. And when that takes place, death, he says, will be swallowed up. Listen to this. The same word for swallowed is used in Hebrews 11, verse 29, referring to the Egyptians when they crossed the Red Sea. Remember the story there? By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Same word. It is coming a day when, because of the resurrection of Christ and the coming resurrection transformation for us as believers, that death will literally be drowned, put out of existence, brought to an end, never to destroy us again. Think about it. Just think about it. It's hard for us to fathom because death looms around the corner for every one of us. And the older you get, the more you realize it. If you're young today, if you're under 30, I would venture to guess that most of you have little thought about death. I would just guess that most of you, when in those teen years or those 20 years, you don't think about death because you think you're impervious to it. I remember being that age, and I remember thinking I'm kind of invincible, I'm strong, I'm healthy, I'm robust. I'm not. That's a long, long ways away. But you need to understand that death is right around the corner. Every one of us. God, this is a great Easter message. Man, I'm really feeling the love today. Face the reality. You're going to die. It might be 50 years for some of you. It might be tomorrow for some of you. You don't know what it's like to not live without death hanging over our heads. A day when we will put on glorified bodies, and death's days are therefore presently numbered. verse 55. I want you to notice that Paul quotes here from Hosea chapter 13. He says in verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? This is a quote from Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, which in its original says, O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? So Paul actually changes the word thorns to victory and the word Sheol to death. And so it actually states here in the Greek, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And he pictures here death as having a stinger, like a bee or scorpion by which it will attack you and it will insert its poison into you. It's a serpent with poison fangs, and that's what death is like. Death is a poisonous insect, a malignant adversary. Because of that, it has a sting. I can tell you, as you know very well, this is the case. I have been summoned to bedsides, hospitals, and houses as a pastor. People who are in their dying hours, and I can tell you that the fear of death in those occasions is almost palpable. As a pastor, I've done a number of funerals, and I can tell you the sting of death is present in almost every one of those. In fact, this room was packed just a few months ago with 300 people. Funeral of a young man. Death stings. Mocks death. He leers at death. He taunts death. He laughs in death's face. He scoffs at death. He heckles death. He actually makes fun of death. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? Taunts and mocks this like a defeated foe. His death is like a bee whose stinger has been removed. I remember reading a number of years ago a little story of a boy and his father who were traveling in a car. The little boy was extremely allergic to bees. And the windows were open. It was a beautiful spring day. And the windows were open, and so time into their trip, a bee flew into the car. And the little boy, knowing his condition and knowing that a bee sting would be very threatening to his life, began to become very agitated and fearful and scared and began to cry out and become very fearful as this was going on. And so the father calmly reaches out his hand and grabs the bee in midair, as any good dad would do. We're skilled that way. Squeezes that bee tight until it stings him. Lets it go. And the child again begins to get very fearful and scared as he sees this bee terrorizing him again. And the father says to his son, "Son, stop. Calm down. Look at my hand. Stinger's in my hand. It can't hurt you." Death that Christ has done. Death has left its stinger in Christ. So it can't hurt us any longer. Oh, you'll still die, likely. And there'll still be some pain and some sorrow and some sadness that comes with that, but the sting of death is gone. Its stinger has been removed. It's powerless to damage and destroy. The power of death has been broken by Christ. Victory. He's conquered death itself. So its sting is gone. So Paul mocks this defeated enemy. Death, you thought you had something on us? Where's your sting? has no power over us. One day you're going to receive a glorified body. If you're in Jesus Christ today, you will receive upon the resurrection a glorified, transformed, perfect body fit perfectly for eternity in heaven with Christ forever, and you will never experience the effects of death again. That's what makes today so important. Not about chocolate. About Easter baskets, about eggs, certainly not about bunnies, about a Savior who has destroyed death in his resurrection. Verses 56 and 57. Because Paul underscores this remarkable reality by first showing how serious our condition was. I think sometimes we minimize and we forget how serious our condition was and what it was to be like under sin and death. We perhaps have been saved for a while, and perhaps we've known Christ for a while, and these truths are old truths, and we get familiar with them, and we get used to hearing the story, and we get used to hearing the songs and the messages at this time of year, and sometimes we forget what it was like to be under sin and the law and death. So on a little theological treatise, Paul kind of takes a detour here and brings together the relationship between sin and the law and death. I want you to notice it in verse 56. Sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. Paul shows us how the law and sin and death are connected. And they're all connected, and they're all related, and they're all brought together. And he tells us, first of all, in the first part of this phrase, that the sting of death is sin. In other words, the reason death has come upon all people is because of sin. We're aware of this, we know this. Sin is the deadly poison that has led to our death. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. It's the turning away from God to become centered upon ourselves that has turned death into such a deadly poison that it hurts and it kills and it maims and it destroys and it ultimately results in death. And because of that, it brings a sting. Romans 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So the sting of death is a result of sin. Your sin, my sin. You die not for someone else's sins, you die for your own sin. It brings a sting of death. But then he says something very interesting in verse 56. And the power of sin is the law. The power of sin is the law. What does that mean? What Paul is doing here is he's telling us that the strength and the power of sin lays in the law and its standards. In other words, the law is what gives sin its power. So listen to me. Let me explain this to you. The law and everything it is, the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, the moral law in Scripture, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, that's the law he's referring to. That law, when God says, thou shalt not, or thou shalt, wherever he says that in Scripture, that's intended to regulate our conduct. It's intended to show us the standard by which God will hold us accountable. It's the standard of God's holy character, which we will be measured against. Just so you know, one day you stand before the Lord in judgment, at the great white throne judgment, because you have rejected Christ in this life, you will be measured not against the standard of other people, you will be measured against that perfect standard. And to get into heaven, you must be perfect. That's the standard. So, Paul says here, verse 56, that the power of sin is the law. In other words, the law actually incites sinful rebellion in us. what gives sin its power. So it's not just that we're sinners at our heart that bring us into judgment. It is the fact that God has given us moral standards that we must obey in order for us to be right with Him, but none of us do. And when we see that law and we hear that law, there's something in us that naturally wants to rebel against it. That's what gives sin its power. Romans chapter 7. Let me just do a little field trip here. Romans chapter 7. You may remember when we went through this, if you're a part of our church, we went through this a number of months, years ago. Remember this? Verse 7. He talks here about the relationship of the believer to the law. Verse 7, of the individual to the law, anyway. Verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. We need to know that the law, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is righteous. The law, the standard of God, is perfect. In fact, if you look down in verse 12, that's exactly what he says. Romans 7, 12. He says, so then, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is good. It is the manifestation of God's holy character in the Ten Commandments and in the New Testament and the law of Christ and everywhere that the Scriptures give us regulations on how we're to conduct ourselves. That's all God's goodness to us because it shows us what He expects of us. Is the law sin? Of course not. The law's good. May it never be. Verse 7, he says, then on the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about the coveting of the law and not said you should not covet. Paul says, without the law, I'm not convinced of sin. In other words, the law exposes our sin. The law shows us how short we fall of God's righteous standard. Here's the problem. Verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Paul says the law not only pointed out my sin, but when I heard, thou shalt not covet, all I wanted to do was covet. You, as parents, you understand this. You put those cookies up on the counter. See if your kids don't touch. No, they're not going to obey. Keep off the grass sign. What do you want to do? You have to go off in the grass. But do not touch the wet paint sign. Every one of us sticks our finger on that because we want to see if it's true. There's something in us that rebels against the law. And so the law not only says, don't do this, it incites within us this rebellion against it. Sin became alive. In other words, he says, before there was law, before I understood it was wrong to covet, I was alive in a sense. I didn't know I was doing anything wrong, but then the commandment comes, thou shalt not covet. Suddenly, sin becomes alive. And I die. Verse 10, this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me, for sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. Suddenly, he knows coveting is wrong. Suddenly, he's brought to conviction over that coveting, and he actually, in his flesh, rebels against that law. Exactly what I was talking about in Romans 15, or 1 Corinthians 15. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15, because when he says in verse 56 that the power of sin is the law, he says that it's the law that gives sin its power, because sin is not only exposed by the law, but sin is aroused by the law. Understand, beloved, how grave your condition is. Not only did you sin against God, His law brought out that rebellion even more. It incited us to sin, and the result of all of that is death. And so Paul wants us to understand that sin is the sting of death, the law is the power of sin, and death is the result. Beloved, this was serious. Look how verse 57 begins. Are you feeling the weight? Look how verse 57 begins. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ has dealt with all of that. He has taken care of our sin through his death on the cross. He has fulfilled the law and its curse by his perfect life. And he has conquered death through his resurrection. Paul's point is the law has been robbed of its power. Sin has been robbed of its strength. And death has been robbed of its victory. Jesus Christ. And because of that, his heart cries out with gratitude and thanksgiving. In fact, this is an eruption of praise from Paul's heart. He just spills forth a doxology here in verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, that's what Easter's about. The last enemy being destroyed because sin has been robbed of its power, death has been robbed of its power, and sin has been robbed of its power. So I ask you this morning, are you thankful? Are you thankful? And can you say with Paul, thanks be to God who gives us the victory? Or maybe we should ask the question, how practical is this? I mean, Todd, are you just talking about something that will affect me someday and I can't even really relate to it because it's in the future and it's a spiritual body and a resurrected body, something I can't really relate to right now? Is that what all this is? No. This matters for how you live your life today. So let me take you to point number two. The response to the death of Christ, to the death of death, right? The response to the death of death. He's told us the reality of it. There's coming a day when death will be destroyed, its victory will be removed, its sting will be gone. There's coming that day. So what? And here's the response to the death of death. Verse 58 is the conclusion. 57 verses. Greatest theological treatise in the entire canon about the resurrection. Paul wants us to understand this is not just armchair theology. It's not something you just attend once a year and say, yep, the resurrection is great. I look forward to it someday. He wants us to understand that these truths are meant to provide stability in your life today. That these truths that we've been talking about for 8 years, in particular this morning, these truths are the anchor that holds you fast in the midst of the storms of life. They are the ballast that steadies the ship when the tempests blow in your life. This is not just theoretical knowledge that you'll appreciate someday. This is meant to transform how you live right now, today. Some of you need to hear this, always need to hear it, but particularly some of you this morning need to hear this because you're in the midst of life's troubles. You're facing some hard times and some difficulties, and there are things in your life right now where you feel like life is just tossing you back and forth by all the troubles that God is supposedly throwing your way, and perhaps some of you here this morning are feeling like throwing in the towel. And it is the moment. I just can't do this anymore. Perhaps you've been influenced by some false teaching, or perhaps you are even tempted to unbelief because of these troubles and these trials. And some of you here this morning feel like you have nothing to give to the Lord and nothing to give to others. And perhaps you're here this morning wondering if serving the Lord and living for the Lord and doing the work of the Lord is even worth it. Life is difficult. We need some perspective. Paul going to give us some perspective here in verse 58. Therefore, is that not the best word in the Bible? Therefore, in light of all the indicatives, in light of all these descriptions of the resurrection in this chapter, in light of all these theological realities and the fact that death is dead, in light of all of that, therefore, here comes the imperatives. My beloved brethren, see the tenderness? These Corinthians, these worldly, contaminated, belligerent, confused Corinthians. Dear, precious church family. Be steadfast. Be steadfast. Be firm. Be unwavering. Be steady. Be settled. Be solid. The word steadfast actually comes from a word that means seat. Live like you're seated down, like you are firmly fixed. Be marked by conviction. Be marked by purpose of heart. Don't be disturbed by what's going on around you. We know what's going on around us. In this world, in this place that we live, and all the wickedness, and all the troubles, and all the trials, and everything that you may be encountering in your life, whether it be at work or at school, or all the troubles that you're facing, Paul says, you be steadfast. Why? Because of the resurrection. It matters today. Look at the second command is be immovable. Metakinetos. Don't be shifted. Don't be fickle. Be immovable, be unwavering in your belief. Don't be easily turned aside. Don't be moved from your spiritual moorings. You remain immovable, doing the work of the Lord, doing the will of God, not letting trials derail you from trusting in the Lord. You don't let false teaching turn you aside. You don't let temptations grab you from the backside and pull you down. No, you be immovable. You stand firm, unshaken, steady in this life. Why? Resurrection. Third man. Be abounding in the work of the Lord. Be abundant. Not just abundant, be super abundant. Be over and above in your work of the Lord. Have there be an overabundance in your life. Excel in the work of the Lord. You do the work of the Lord. You commit yourself to the things that matter for God. You engage in evangelism. You engage in equipping. You commit yourself to the church. You use your spiritual gift. You disciple other people. You throw yourself into the things that matter for eternity, and you serve the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. An admonition to not be idle in the things of the Lord. Perhaps some of you here this morning, you've gotten to the point in your life where you're just coasting. Coasting. I'm weary, worn out, sick of it. You know what? I'm just going to put it in neutral for the rest of my life, and I'm gonna coast. Paul says we should be doing. No place for complacency in spiritual things. We use our resources, our time, our talents, our energy, our gifts, our bodies, our minds, our marriages, our parenting. Everything about us now is invested in the work of the Lord. We're committed to that. There's souls to reach. There are people that need to hear Christ. There is work to be done in the church. There are families that need to be ministered to. There are people that need to be encouraged in their marriages. There is always more work to be done for the Lord. And because of the resurrection, it motivates us to those things. Is it worth it? Verse 58. Knowing. Oh, I love this. Knowing, beloved, you need to know something. You might not feel this, and there might be things that are driving you away on the basis of your affections, and you might not be willing and able to sense this by the life that you're living right now or some of the trials that you're engaged in, but you need to know. You need to preach to yourself, this is true. No matter what you feel, your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Your toil, your labor, your kapos, your labor to the point of exhaustion is not in vain. It's not kenos. It's not empty. It's not vain. It is not something where you're going to get to heaven and you'll look back and you'll say, that was a waste. Whatever we do for the Lord is never done in vain. Nothing we do for Him will be wasted or lost. Nothing we do for His sake will ever be as if it's not any value. I know, when you get into life and you get into ministering to people and you get into the difficulties and the struggles and all the hardships of life, sometimes in our heart, in the secret recesses of our heart, we ask the question, is this even worth it? All the labor and the toil that you put in your walk with the Lord, all those countless hours of ministering to people, all the discipling, all the sharing of the gospel, all the using of your spiritual gifts, all fighting of your own sin and temptation that comes your way, it's worth it. Why? Today is about love. About death is dead, love has won, Christ has conquered. And it matters how you live your life today. So I ask you, are you rejoicing in the resurrection? Are you able to say with Paul, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ? I hope that's the case. I hope when you go to your meals today and you enjoy your Easter ham, you talk about these things. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the fact that death is dead. We thank you, Lord, for the marvelous, marvelous reality that the resurrection matters. It matters for our future. It matters in the fact that these bodies will be one day redeemed. It matters, Father, for how we live our lives now. It's very possible in a room this size on Easter Sunday that there are some who don't even know what we're talking about. They don't have this assurance. They don't have this hope. There's not even a true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We would ask and pray that you would draw them to yourself. If you're here this morning and you have questions about what we're talking about, if you have no understanding of this, you need to know that you're a sinner, opposed to God, and broken His law. God will judge you for that. God, His grace and His love, has offered a plan, a way for our sinners to be redeemed, and it doesn't come automatically to everybody. It comes only if you repent of your sin and place your faith and trust. Then you can know the joy of what we've been talking about. So, Father, if there's anyone like that, draw them to yourself. Let us, Lord, respond with wonder, love, and praise as we celebrate the fact that death has been vanquished through the resurrection of your Son. It's in His name we pray.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.